Again this evening, and I appreciate so much the presence of each one here, for those who are members here at East Albertville, for those who are visiting with us this evening. We're so encouraged by your being here. I want to thank you. Again, I'm so appreciative for the invitation that's extended to me to be a part of this series of gospel meetings. As I said last night, I can't think of anywhere I'd rather be or something I'd rather be doing than being able to present lessons from the Word of God and study God's Word. We're going to primarily spend most of our time this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel the 15th chapter. I think it'll be a familiar account to most of us this evening. But what I would like for us to do is to read through a large portion of this particular text, make some observations as we go through the text, and then toward the end of our study this evening, we'll try to draw some concluding lessons, some things that will be relevant, things that will be helpful for us today as we seek to strive and to serve the Lord. Let's put this lesson here, let's put this chapter here in background for just a few minutes before we start looking at the text per se. You recall in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that Saul sins here. It's not the first time that Saul sins. In fact, earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul had sinned and God has rejected him as being king. But what leads up to this point? Let's start with some things we find in the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. Moses sins, and so he's not going to be allowed to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan. He gets to view the land from the top of Mount Nebo where he dies, but of course it's Joshua who leads the Israelites into the land of Canaan. As we look at the book of Joshua, we might look at it in terms of conquering and dividing. I like to really just give it that theme. The land is conquered by the Israelites, and they divide the land. And then in the following book of Judges, we see how it is that God wanted Israel to be delivered, how he wanted them to be saved from their enemies. They would sin, God would send oppressors upon them, they would cry out for deliverance, God would raise a judge, the land would have rest for a while, and of course then the cycle would continue to repeat itself. And so in the book of Judges, we read about people such as Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, and I have no doubt but what, just a number of you could go through all those judges here this evening. Gideon and Samson, and we get to Samuel, and he is really the last of the judges, although we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that he names his sons as judges. But what happens as we look at the book of Joshua and Judges, and of course there's that little book of Ruth. Don't overlook Ruth there at the end of the book of Judges, and it takes place in the days of the judges. Terrible sinfulness characterized the days of the judges. And you remember as you read through the book, it seems to get even progressively worse and worse. In fact, we're told that there's no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But the book of Ruth is really a refreshing little book, isn't it? It shows us that even the days of extreme sin and departure and perversion, that there can be people who are good and righteous and noble and striving to do what God would have them to do. And of course, we learn there some more things about the lineage of David and the lineage of Christ himself. But then we get to the book of 1 Samuel. And we learn about Samuel as a youth in the first part of that, and Eli and his sons and all of those things. But when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that the Israelites approached Samuel and they said, "We want a king." 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, "We want a king to judge us like all the nations." And of course, Samuel is very sad about that. He's grieved over that. He goes to God about that, and God says, "Well, you know, let them have a king. But tell them what that king is going to be like." And you know, you could almost sum it up with the word take. He's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your daughters, and he's going to take your fields, and he's going to take your animals, and just all the way through. But he says, let them have a king. And of course, the first king over the United Kingdom of Israel is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. This is the man that we're going to be looking at in this study this evening. Saul, who of the tribe of Benjamin. And he begins very well. In fact, he begins as an humble individual. He's anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we see that when he's to appear before the people, he has to be kind of hunted up and brought forward because he's hiding among the stuff. He's that humble. And then we see that he strikes quite a fine figure of an individual from a physical standpoint. We're told that he's a head higher than any of the others. And he begins well. But the story doesn't go well for very long, does it? We get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we see that God gives Samuel, or God gives Saul rather, some instructions as to what he is to do to the Amalekites. And I want to begin reading here in verse 1. We have the first three verses here on the screen. And it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Do what God has said. Keep God's commandments. Heed God's word. Obey him.' Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, 'Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.'" We've talked about Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, where the Israelites are instructed, don't add to God's word. Don't take away from God's word. Do just as he has commanded you. And in fact, you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and there about verse 14, and you see where Samuel, in talking to the people and to Saul, is saying in essence, keep God's commandments. Do what God has instructed you to do, and he will be with you. And so now Samuel here is approaching Saul, and he's saying, here's God's instructions for you. Verse 2, "This is what the Lord of armies says. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel in that he obstructed him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this evening. If you're reading maybe from the King James translation, it's going to say something like this, "I remember." Now this remembrance here is a remembrance that is going to bring punishment. It's going to bring judgment on the Amalekites. Because in, you recall maybe in Exodus chapter 17 that after the Israelites had begun their journey toward the land of promise, they're beginning to make their way down the Sinai Peninsula. Obviously, they've already crossed the Red Sea. They've been delivered from the Egyptians. That this group of people, this tribe of people known as the Amalekites, begin to attack them. And we learn more about that even in the book of Deuteronomy, where we see that they didn't simply attack the Israelites, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we find that they attacked the rear part of the number, and they attacked the weaker and the feeble people among them. They didn't just meet them head on, and even if they had, at this point in time, Israel didn't have any kind of organized army. They didn't come out of Egypt like that. They didn't come out with an armory of weapons and things of that nature. And you remember the great story there in Exodus chapter 17. Joshua is the leader of the people of Israel, the army of Israel. Moses and Aaron and Hur go up on the top of the hill, and Moses has the staff or the rod of God, and he's to hold it up, and as he holds it up, Israel is victorious, his arms become tired, and of course there Aaron and Hur on either side of him as he's sitting on that rock, and it's God that wins that victory. But in that same context, in Exodus chapter 17, God says in essence, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to wipe the remembrance of these Amalekites off of the face of the earth because of what they have done this day. And now it's Saul that God has ordained, that God has appointed to carry out this judgment. And by the way, it's maybe some 400 years later. But what God had said is going to come to pass. He's going to bring it to pass. You know, it brings to mind maybe just for a moment the fact that God is sovereign, that God is ruler. He's ruler of the universe. He's ruler of the nations. And that's not anything that has changed. We look around about us in the world today and what is transpiring in various places around this world, around this earth, and even here in our own country. And maybe sometimes we almost shake our head in despair. We say, you know, what is going on? How is this going to end? Talked to the man this morning. He said, I think I know how this is all going to turn out. Well, you know, we may think we know how some things are going to turn out. But ultimately how this is going to turn out as far as our nation or any other nations, that's in God's hands. That's going to be determined by Him. The principles that we find in places such as in Daniel chapter 4 and there verse 32 still adhere today. Daniel 4 and verse 32, King Nebuchadnezzar learns that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And that's not just an Old Testament principle. In Acts chapter 17, beginning there in verse 25, we're told there that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. It's God who determines who's going to rule, how long a nation is going to last, where it's going to be. You know, if you think, or if someone thinks maybe that's just an Old Testament principle, again, think with me. There's the destruction of Jerusalem. God brought that on. He ordained it. There was the fall of the Roman Empire. And God is still ruling of the nations of men. And here's His overriding principle. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so we can understand, you know, what is it that we look and we see and we say, how long are things going to continue as they are? Appreciate the good Brother Jeremy's prayer. And you know, there was mention made of that in that prayer. We have freedoms today, but we shouldn't take those for granted. We don't know how long things are going to exist just as they are right now. But of course, what we need to make sure is that we continue to have the courage to do what is right, regardless of what anyone else might say. And so here is God saying, I'm going to punish, bringing judgment on Amalek for what he did to Israel. And so then the commandment is this. Samuel to Saul, in essence God telling Saul, now go and strike Amalek and completely destroy everything that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is to be God's complete judgment against the nation of Amalek. This is not one country going out as kind of a warring faction or a marauding tribe and, you know, defeating another army and taking some spoil and going back home and something of that nature. It is God's judgment. It's a solemn thing that God is bringing against this nation right here, the people of Amalek. And so then we get to verse 4, and we're told this, what Saul begins to do. Saul gathers his army, he sets his strategy, he tells the Kenites, now you were kind to us, you better leave, you can go before I bring my army against the Amalekites. In verses 4, 5, and 6, then Saul summoned the people and counted them into Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the wadi. If you notice those little bitty words I have up there sometimes, basically those are for me. You've got real good eyesight if you can read those. That word wadi there is a valley. That's in essence what that word wadi means there. But in verse 6 we're told here, but Saul said to the Kenites, go, get away, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they went up from Egypt. So the Kenites got away from among the Amalekites. And then we read about Saul's battle, Saul's victory, in a sense, over the Amalekites. Beginning in verse 7, we're going to read some things down through verse 9 here. And we're told this. Then Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah going down toward Shur, which is east of Egypt. The Amalekites, as I understand, they lived in southern Canaan, the region of southern Canaan, and the Sinai Peninsula. We've got a note on the screen to that effect. We get here to verse 8, and it says this. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and completely destroyed all the people of the edge of the sword. You think about this from a human standpoint. Let's say another king somewhere, another general, so to speak, somewhere, looks at what Saul has done to these Amalekites, and what would they say? What would man's view of this be? Would be, boy, that's Saul. He's a great king. He's a great leader. Look how he beat those Amalekites. Why, he just whipped them up one side and down another, and he ran them from this place to that place, and he even took some spoil. You know, and he even took King Agag alive. Well, he's got a trophy right there. But of course, it's not how man views what we do that counts, is it? It's how God views what we do. And as we see the story progress here, it's going to be how God views what Saul did or what Saul did not do. And so then again in verse 9, we're told this. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the more valuable animals and the lambs and everything that was good and were unwilling to destroy them completely. But everything despicable and weak that they completely destroyed. Some might look at this and say, well, Saul was partially obedient to God. Saul was disobedient to God. Saul did what he wanted to do, and what he didn't want to do, he simply did not do. One of the things that ought to bring to mind to us again is the fact that when God gives instructions, when God gives commandments, they're not suggestions. There's not some kind of myriad of options that we have. It's not like going to a buffet or a salad bar. Or, you know, we say, well, I like this, and I'll put plenty of this on my plate, and I'll put this on my plate. But, you know, I find that kind of distasteful. So I'm going to leave that there. God's commandments, God's instructions are not like that, where we get to pick and choose what might be more palatable to us or what we might find harder to do. We see that as we look here at the case of Saul. But you know, something else that would come to mind here might be something like this. It might raise a question. How does a person reach the point in their thinking where here there is a clear-cut commandment that God gives? These instructions were not hard to understand. And it reminds me of a New Testament passage, Ephesians 5, and I believe it's verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We can understand God's word. Saul did not have a problem understanding what God wanted him to say, what God wanted him to do. And so the question might be something like this. How does one, in their thinking, manipulate themselves, deceive themselves, you know, navigate themselves to the position where they think I'm going to be okay if I disregard, if I just flagrantly violate what God has told me to do? To disregard His authority. Maybe somebody thinks, well, you know, I don't think God really means what He says. Well, that was the attack that we talked about Sunday, wasn't it? When we look at Satan's attack against the Word of God there in the Garden of Eden. Maybe somebody else is thinking something like this when they just think, I'll just violate the Word of God. I know what God has told me to do, but I'm going to do something else anyway, or I'm not going to do what God has told me. Maybe they think, well, I can escape the notice of God. Maybe God just won't know. 139th Psalm, one of my favorite chapters in the book of Psalms. And what the psalmist says there is this. He says, there's no place that one can flee from God's presence, from His Spirit. He says, God knows our thoughts, God knows our words, God knows our deeds from afar off. Think about that. It's not just a matter of God knowing what we do or knowing what we say. He knows what we think. And there, the psalmist in the 139th Psalm goes on and he says this. He says, in essence, there's not any blackness of night. There's not any darkness that can hide me from God. There's not any height that I could attain. There's not any depth that I could reach where God doesn't know what I'm doing. Jonah tried to escape God, didn't he? We find Adam and Eve were trying to hide themselves in the Garden of Eden. Maybe somebody else is thinking something like this. Well, God really doesn't mean what He says. Or maybe they're thinking something like this. Well, it's just a little thing. Sometimes people say, it's just a little sin. You could ask Moses about that, couldn't you? What some folks might consider a little sin. Moses is told there, later on in the book of Numbers, to provide water for the children of Israel who are murmuring and complaining against God and against Moses. God says, now you take your rod and you speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water abundantly. And Moses stands before the children of Israel and says, what? Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he strikes the rock. In fact, water comes forth. But he disobeyed God. There are a lot of folks that might look at that and say, well, that's just a little thing. And after all, the water came out. Didn't a good thing happen? Didn't a good thing take place? It's kind of sad in a way to think about the fact that here Moses is and he's led these murmuring, rebellious, faithless, on so many occasions, Israelites through the wilderness for some 40 years, and he does not get to go into the promised land himself. He gets to view it from afar. It made a difference. Somebody else might say or be thinking something like this, well, you know, I'll do this, but I can cover it up. I can hide it. Ask David about that. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we see the darkest days in the life of King David, I think, where he commits adultery with Bathsheba and a child is conceived. And what does David do? He just piles one thing on top of another. All along the way, David could have stopped. He could have made a different choice. But what does he do? He does all of these things to try to cover up what he has done. Well, God knows what he has done, and this thing displeased God, we're told. There in 2 Samuel chapter 11, of course, he sends the prophet Nathan, who addresses and who rebukes David. What is he thinking? Somebody else might be thinking something like this. I've heard this, and I'm sure you've heard it as well. Somebody is violating God's law, maybe in some relationship, and they say, well, you know, I think God just wants me to be happy. My response is, God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be holy. That's what God wants. And along the way to your seeking holiness, you're going to find the highest form of happiness that you can have in this life. in every aspect, in every circumstance, in every relationship. And so here we see Saul, what he does. He's disobedient to God. It's sad here to read these words. The people and Saul, they're unwilling. They're unwilling. They would not utterly destroy as they were instructed to do. And then in verse 10, here's what we're told. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was furious and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel got up early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was reported to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. To me, and we'll talk about these words in this last verse here on our screen just in a moment. They're some of the most astounding words in this whole account here. But let's look at this. Here again we see the word of the Lord coming to Samuel, and we see something about God's view of sin. We mentioned Sunday, we need to strive to see things as God sees things. No need to strive to see sin as men see sin. So many people in our world really don't see sin. They don't call it sin. A lot of folks just don't think there's hardly anything that is wrong. How does God see sin? He hates sin. Proverbs chapter 6, let's just turn over there and read. Proverbs the 6th chapter, beginning there in verse 16. And going down through about verse 18 or 19, Solomon says here, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. What's God's view of sin? He hates it. He finds it an abomination, something that he utterly detests. Now, obviously, here Solomon is not saying there's just 7 things that God hates. I tend to think that take that number 7 there in somewhat of a figurative sense in terms of a complete number. God hates everything that is wrong, everything that is sinful. And here are some of the sins there that are enumerated. What is God's view of sin? We read Sunday from Isaiah chapter 1, where God's view of sin pictures it in terms of a malady, a sickness, a disease, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And here we see God regrets, we're told. There's grief on God's part. We're told that the Holy Spirit can be grieved in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 when we violate the Word of God. And so he said, I regret that I've made Saul king because he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And then we see Samuel's view of sin. One of the really instructive things in this chapter is to look at God's view of sin, Samuel's view of sin, and then Saul's view of sin. Samuel, we're told, is furious. I think the King James Version there maybe says that he is grieved. You know, both of those can work together, can't they? Look with me in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Mark the 3rd chapter and verse 5. Here we have an occasion where Jesus is in the synagogue, and there's this man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees are looking at him there wondering, what is he going to heal this man? What's going to take place here? I think I said Mark 5. Should have said Mark 3. And we're told this about Jesus in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Here's the situation. They're looking for something to accuse Jesus of. And it says this, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And we've probably all had that range, that combination of emotions, haven't we? There's anger over sin. There's righteous indignation that God's law is being violated. And at the same time, there's grief because of the consequences of that sin, because there are those who have hardened their hearts against God and against His Word. And so what does Samuel do? Well, he gets up early in the morning, but what has he done all that night? You know, I think there's another lesson here for us even in this. How does sin affect us? Here he is, and all night he has spent crying out to the Lord. I think we'd say in prayer, He's crying out as he's approaching God about this matter here. He spent all night doing that. And then he gets up early the next morning to meet Saul. I think this is a hard thing to do. Kind of reminds me of Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham, "No, you take your son, your only son, your son Isaac, the one you love." You talk about just layering things in order to let Abraham know the nature of the sacrifice that God is calling on him to make. And what did Abraham do? He rose up early in the morning and begins heading toward those mountains of Moriah. And so Saul here, he's zealous. He's devoted to serving God. He gets up early in the morning to meet Saul. And this is what is reported to him. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. That is astounding, isn't it? Saul has not only violated God's word, he's not only disregarded God's word, but now he has built a memorial. He's built a monument for himself for what he has done. This makes you almost want to say, "Really, Saul? You did that? You not only transgressed God's law, but now here you have set up a monument to sin." You know, I think as we look around about us, maybe even around about us in our country today, we see a lot of monuments to sin. Several years ago, a place called Stonewall Inn in New York was registered as a national monument. You know what happened to Stonewall Inn in 1969? There was a riot among people who were homosexual. And that is viewed as one of the real motivating, moving forces behind the kind of thing that we see taking place today. And it was named just a few years ago as a national monument, a part of the national park system. Monument doesn't necessarily have to be a statue, does it? Although it can be. There are those who refer to themselves as being of the temple of Satan. And they have taken this awful looking, you know, sort of cartoonish combined with a goat horns and things of that nature. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. With a couple of little children gazing up at it. A statue. They've put it for a little while at the Capitol ground in Arkansas and Illinois. And you talk about a monument to sin. Here's Satanists who have built this monument, the statue, to, you know, their perception of concept of Satan. But it doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be a monument. Talk about these places all around the country where babies are slaughtered before they're born. Those are monuments to sin and ungodliness. And on we could go. There's a school in Birmingham that is grades 6 through 12. That has been established in order to cater to, promote, advance the LGBT and so on cause. That's a monument to sin. Talk about laws that have been codified, monuments to sin. But you know, when we sin, and maybe we, if we revel in that sin rather than repent of that sin, in our own minds, in a sense, we have built a monument. We built a monument to sin. But here Saul is, and he's built this monument to sin. And so what takes place? Look at the conversation just briefly with me. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." It's almost as though Saul is thinking, "Well, I'll get the jump on this. I'll say something before he says something." Have you ever had one of those conversations? Maybe someone needs to be, talked to about something. You feel like you need to talk to somebody about something. Maybe before you can open your mouth, they're going to tell you, what's taking place. And that's what Saul does here. "You're blessed of the Lord, and I've carried out the commandments of the Lord." And then one of the more familiar questions in all of the Word of God, I think. Samuel said then, "Why do I hear the sound of these animals here? What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the bellowing of the oxen which I hear?" Well, here Saul's answer is, he speaks for the second time. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have completely destroyed." Saul was not only the first king of Israel, he was a first-rate excuse maker. and rationalizer. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Saul offered that sacrifice that he had no right to offer. And about as soon, it seems, as he had offered that sacrifice, Samuel appears on the scene. And what does Saul begin to do? He begins to make excuses. He said, well, the people were leaving me. And the Philistines were gathering against me. And he said, and you hadn't arrived yet. You know, you're late. Your fault, Samuel. And then he, maybe to top that off, he says, I just forced myself, you know, to offer this sacrifice here. Here, what is he doing? He's saying that it was the people's fault. And he's going to add to that. Not as the people's fault, but we've got good plans for this stuff that we save, these animals that we spared. One more thing I want to notice here, and it's just one word. Your God? Now Saul is addressing the Lord as your God. I think that language is indicative of the fact that Saul's relationship has moved away from the Lord. He's using that kind of language now. And so then Samuel said to Saul, stop. You've said enough. You know, you're just digging your hole deeper. Don't keep on going on with what you're saying. And let me inform you of what the Lord said to me last night. And he said unto him, speak. And so we continue to go in verse 17. And Samuel said, is it not true, though you are insignificant in your own eyes? I like the way the King James Version puts it when it says, when you are little in your own sight. You know, it takes our minds back to the fact that they had to collect Saul from the stuff, the baggage, to bring him out among the people. He said that you became the head of the tribes of Israel, for the Lord anointed you as king over Israel. When Saul was humble, God exalted him. And now we see that Saul is prideful, and he's about to be brought down. But in verse 18 it says, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are eliminated. And we might say this right here. When God gives instructions, He means every word of it. Did you ever use an expression like that? You know, maybe you're talking to your children, or, you know, had a conversation with your children at one point in time and said, yeah, this is what I'm telling you. And I mean every word of it. Well, God means every word of it when He gives us instructions, when we find commandments in His Word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's the Creator. He's the one who made us. He's the one who knows what is best for us, and He's the one who has the right to command us and to expect obedience. And we find again in Genesis 17 and verse 1, God said to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You keep my instructions. And so then we see that Samuel has said, the Lord sent you on a mission. This is what He told you to do. Then in verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Instead, you loudly rushed upon the spoils and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we see Saul responding for a third time. And he's still not saying the right thing. And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, for I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have completely destroyed the Amalekites. If it weren't so sad and so tragic, here's somebody who's so blatantly disregarded God's law, it makes you wonder when, you know, he's going to throw in this little thing. And I spared Agag. You know, I did do that. Almost as though he's kind of trying to brush it off. You know, I'm going to go ahead and throw this in, so to speak. God told Saul that He was going to reject him as king in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And he's going to seek a man after his own heart. There David is set forth as being a man after God's own heart. Here we see something about the heart of Saul. And once again, what does he do? He says, but the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things designated for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. He's not only saying, I have obeyed, but he's saying, look at all the good I'm going to do with the things that we have spared. He's attempting to couch in terms of religious devotion and good works, accomplishing something that is good in his eyes for his disobedience to God. In other words, he's saying something like this. You know, sin for a good reason. He's not calling it sin there. But what I did it for a good reason. A lot of times we hear people who will argue for things that are violations of God's Word, that go against His authority, and label it as what? A good work, a good deed, good things are being accomplished. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But read with me, again, beginning in verse 22. Samuel said, and by the way, here we see something else about God's view of sin. Does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as reprehensible as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as reprehensible as false religion and idolatry. Since you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. What is Saul saying here to Sam? I'm sorry, what is Samuel saying here? What is Samuel saying here to Saul as he responds to this excuse that he makes? Well, we spared these things, but we spared these things to offer to God, to offer sacrifices to God. What he's saying is this: the Lord doesn't take pleasure in worship and sacrifice that doesn't come from a humble, obedient heart. God is not obligated to accept just whatever we might want to do, whatever acts of worship might seem good to us, or whatever good deeds that we might view as good deeds or good works. Those things are not a substitute for obedience. And of course, Saul doesn't appear to have learned that lesson. And then again, we see this. He's making this point. One sin is just as much a transgression as another sin. Did you ever hear anybody say something like this? Well, you know, I may have done this, but I didn't do that. As if so, the thing that they had done wrong was okay, but what somebody else has done wrong, that's really bad there. I don't know. You know, idolatry may have been in Saul's mind just a terrible sin. But what Samuel is telling Saul here is this: rebellion, disobedience, this thing that you have not done, that's just as bad as idolatry. You know, it's James in James chapter 2 that tells us if we transgress one commandment, we're guilty of transgressing God's law. In that context there, that's talking about showing respect of persons, what does he say? You know, the same God that said, thou shalt not commit adultery, said, don't murder. Of course, he's the same God that said, don't show respect of persons. You do any of those things, and you're guilty of violating God's law, whatever that thing might be. We fall into a serious trap if we begin to think, now, I may have done this, you know, somehow minimizing some kind of sin, but I sure haven't done what somebody else over here has done. God doesn't view sin as we view sin in that sense, or we might be prone to view sin sometimes. God has instructed. Let's make just a couple of applications here right now. God has instructed how we're to worship Him. How we're to worship Him when we come together. How that we're to sing, to pray, to study His Word on the first day of the week. We remember the death of His Son as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We give of our means. Those are things that God has specified that we're to do when we come together. Somebody may think something like this now. Now, wouldn't it be good if we could do something to really build up our number, to attract their, you know, people in the world and so on, even if we have to change some things? Maybe if we got us a band and we put it up here, rather than simply following God's instructions to sing, to use vocal music. Maybe if we had a movie night. Maybe if we took a place over here and we put a coffee shop in it, you know, and maybe serve some donuts. Somebody else might think, well, you know, well, what if we got a preacher and, you know, he would stand before the crowd and, you know, he would swallow goldfish and, you know, and he could break cinder blocks with his forehead. By talking about swallowing goldfish, I'm kind of dating myself there. That was something that was sort of a fad among several decades ago. And also the idea, you know, of cracking cinder blocks or something. You know, some kind of silly display like that. And I say, you know, it'd be a good thing. We could bring all these people in. What God wants is obedience. The gospel is His drawing power. The gospel is His saving power. God has given the church certain works to do, to evangelize, to edify, to relieve needy saints. Those are works that God has given the church. But yet there are so many who have gotten into what we might call some kind of consumer-driven sort of religion. And it's almost as though they go out and they take a survey and they say, now what would you like to see in a church? Somebody says, well, we'd like to see some social and recreational kind of activities, and we'd like to get involved in some kind of secular education, and we'd like to get, you know, maybe involved in politics and things of that nature. And if we did that, just think how many more people we could attract. And we could say, no, you know, you can be on some ball teams, and you can, we've got a place that you can eat, and, you know, we've got all these social and secular educational sort of things going. And somebody would say, you know, that's a good work. No. The way that we know what the good works are is to look at the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We can't find it set forth, authorized in God's Word. Then it's not a good work, and we shouldn't seek to justify it on the basis of being a good work. I had one of those discussions, conversations, was a part of it just fairly recently. The church is sufficient to do the work that God has given it to do. Somebody else says, well, if we would build, maintain, or establish certain human institutions, or maybe send them funds and so on, look what a good work that would be. It's only a good work if we can find it authorized in the Word of God. Well, I need to move on. And we're going to be heading toward the end very quickly here. But in verse 24, and Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have violated the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. He still doesn't get it, does he? You know what a true confession doesn't do? It doesn't offer excuses. It doesn't say, well, here's some mitigating circumstances. You know, you ever hear one of those apologies? Now, if I offended you... if I just exercise some bad judgment. And by the way, the reason I did that is because of what you did to begin with. Saul's throwing these people under the bus, isn't he? There weren't any buses back then. Obviously weren't in the Garden of Eden. When Adam there is saying, well, you know, the woman you gave me, she offered me and I ate. And obviously, ultimately, he's putting the blame on God. I feared the people. What he's wanting to do here primarily is save face. That's what he's wanting to do. It's not a genuine confession. Now then, please pardon my sin and return with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected you from being king over Israel. Let's look at some concluding lessons. We're going to bring our study to a close this evening. I'm not going to read or even quote all of these passages here. Again, all of this is available if you would like the detailed outlines and so on. Well, what are some lessons that we learn from this? We must recognize and respect the authority of God's Word. He's the Almighty Creator. We're not in position to put our thoughts up against His thoughts, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Scriptures furnish us thoroughly unto all good works. We're to speak as the words that God has spoken, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We must accept personal responsibility and accountability. Not push our sins, not seek to excuse ourselves what we do, and push it off on someone else. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we're going to stand before God one day and give an account of the things that we have done in this body. The prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 20, you know, the Son is not going to bear the wickedness of the Father, and so on. Or the righteousness is not going to accrue to Him as well. Got to guard against the danger of pride. When you were little in your own sight, I mean, it's pretty obvious, he's no longer little in his own sight. He's doing what he wants to do rather than what God wants him to do. Pride goes before destruction, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. We've got to avoid making excuses for disobedience. Saul just had a whole lot of excuses that he would make. Everything from, I was afraid, to we're going to do all these good works, the people did this, I feared the people, here come the Philistines, you didn't come in time, and by the way, I just had to force myself to do this thing. You know, that's pretty weak, isn't it? Here's this sin I just had to force myself to do that. Passing the buck to somebody else, fearing the people, trying to minimalize or euphemize sin, you know what I mean by that. Here's where you do something that's wrong and you couch it in terms that try to make it sound a little softer, a little lighter. To euphemize a sin would mean something like this. Well, I didn't tell a lie. You know, I just colored the truth a little bit. I just fibbed a little. I didn't misrepresent that product. I just engaged in some, you know, acceptable business practices and things of that nature. Or trying to rationalize or justify wrongdoing and our own mind. We've got to recognize there is no substitute for obedience. Not our idea of good works. It must come from the Word of God. Not anything else substitutes for obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's speaking there of Jesus. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It's hard to study the life of Saul of Benjamin without thinking about another Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, isn't it? There's one in the New Testament who didn't begin well at all. We talked about him some last night. He's persecuting the church. He's taking men and women to prison. He's trying to destroy the preaching of the gospel. But he learned the truth, and he became a Christian. And he would write later on, among his last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 8, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not unto me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." What a contrast between Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. Lesson is yours this evening. There may be somebody here who has never done what Saul, the Apostle Paul, did to become a child of God. He learned the truth. He became a believer. He repented of his sins. He would confess Jesus as Lord. And he was baptized in water that his sins might be washed away. The same terms are for us today. To become a Christian, to have forgiveness of sins, to have the hope that Paul set forth here in these verses of a crown of life, a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. If you're here this evening, we can help you in any way with a spiritual need, your obedience to the gospel. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?